Today begins the reading of the book of Deuteronomy. The Hebrew for the book of Deuteronomy is Devarim. Devarim. It comes from the word devar. In Hebrew, the E is really, really short. So we do say devar, but in Hebrew it's devar. You know, it's just barely there. So it's not Devarim, but Devarim, okay? So the book begins by saying, Ha'ele Devarim, Moshe. So which says, literally, these are the words of Moshe. Now, it would be easy to imagine that Moshe just is arriving at a discourse all of his own. The children of Israel have finally arrived to the front of the promised land. The river is visible. The crowd is in really in Jordan, okay? What's called Jordan today, the country of Jordan. And if you've gone to the country of Jordan, you know that there's a plain and then there's mountains. The children of Israel are not in the mountains, they're in the plain. They're ready to cross. They're within 2 weeks of crossing. It's been 40 years in the desert. The old generation is gone. You know, sometimes maybe the younger generation would like to say the same thing. The older generation is gone. But there's a few of us, Caleb's and Joshua, still left here. And we're, you know, the older generation, Caleb and Joshua, were actually the leaders of the army, the leaders of the taking over, and so on. So I hope that that's a statement about our white hair that we earned. And you may not remember, but I remember when my hair wasn't so white and Pat's wasn't so silver, and because we're about the same age. And so we're seniors among the rest of you. Marilyn didn't have pepper. She just had black. But now she has pepper. And I've never seen too much in Stephanie, but Joe had a lot more hair. Joe had a lot more hair back in the day, and his beard wasn't white. It was a darker color. So we, the older generation, we certainly can't do the work alone any more than Joshua and Caleb could by themselves take on the promised land. They were there to lead, but that leading didn't mean that they were doing it all. The leading didn't mean that they had all the answers. The leading meant that they had the word of the Lord, and someone has to take charge. I view our generation today as in that same light, that we are here with you. We're not lording anything over you, but we are counting on you to be able to together overcome and together take on whatever it is that's the next mission for us from the Lord. So as we begin this Ele HaDevarim, these are really, and it says the words of Moses, but let me just say that Moses' words ultimately are a repetition of Yah's words. The entire book is a repetition of Yah's words. The English name for the book is Deuteronomy. Where did that name come from? It comes from the Septuagint. The Septuagint was a Greek translation, Koine Greek, the Greek of the people, translation of the Hebrew scriptures, which is the first translation of the Hebrew onto another language, was the Septuagint, which still exists. You can get it and look at it. It's useful because 300 years before Messiah, when this version was done, when this translation was done, there's nothing else, no English. There's no, you know, they have to go straight from the Hebrew to translate that to Greek. That means that the Greek words that are chosen in the Septuagint actually carry quite a lot of weight, because there would be the words that 300 rabbis decided it was the best way to render the Hebrew so that the people, Greek was the language of the Greek Empire that was around the world. So it was really the world language at that time. The word Deuteronomy comes from two Greek words, deutero, okay, which means second, and nomos, which means law. So it's the second law. So the second, or the repetition of, that really literally what's happening is Moses is going to repeat, he's going to remind and review. This is the if you like, this is a book, books that we used to do back in the day. And there was a book that just took summaries and published just summaries. Right? You remember that? Many of you don't even know what I'm talking about. So, And so there are books that were done to summarize. And for us, you know, one of the things that AI is supposed to be really good at right now is to give you a summary. So, for example, they've added an AI component to Zoom so that at the end of the thing, you can ask the AI component to give you a summary of the highlights of what was discussed. Okay? So you don't have to re-listen to it or rely on your notes exclusively. And, you know, maybe it's good, maybe it's not. Also, it's used for a message. So they add an AI component in Google so that when a video is played, you can ask, what is the Reader's Digest version? So before Cliff Notes, there was Reader's Digest, right? And the Reader's Digest version did not publish a whole thing, novel or whatever. It would take just pieces of it. It was actually really useful. My mom was an avid Reader's Digest reader in Puerto Rico. And she read it in English, not in Spanish. Because we actually could read and the language, but not necessarily speak it properly in Puerto Rico. So 1965, I remember how my mom would get this book called The Reader's Digest. So I looked at it one time. I said, there's no pictures in here. This is like just text. I said, what do you read that for? She said, oh, it's wonderful. She said, it's wonderful. It gives me a summary of and summarizes the literature, good books, and then I can read the summary. And if the summary is really good, then I'm probably tempted to go read the whole book and pick up the things that are details. Very useful. In the sight of the promised land, Moses does a Reader's Digest of the previous 40 years. Now, the bulk of what transpired in the 40 years took place the first 2 years. In the first 2 years, they came from Egypt. They were before the Lord in Mount Horeb, and they received the 10 words and the rest of what he said, because he didn't just stop talking and say 10 words and that's it. That's all you get. No, he kept talking in Exodus 21, 22, and 23. Then the Exodus 23 records that Moses sat down and wrote everything that Adonai had said. And he read it aloud to the people. This is not a Reader's Digest. This, what he's done is he's taking notes. He's taking something my wife used to be really good at when we first met, was that she was a steno writer, a stenographer. And she did all these symbols and things. Stenographers don't write English. They write little symbols and things. So she had this hieroglyphic kind of thing. And from that, she could almost reproduce exactly what was there in the conversation. Well, this is not what Moses did in Exodus 23. He wrote down all the words of Adonai. It says so. He wrote all the words of Adonai. He read them. Upon hearing the written word of Adonai that they had already heard orally, listen, upon hearing the written word of Adonai, the same word they have heard orally, they had to respond. And they responded with the famous phrase that we use in this congregation, Kol asher diver Adonai na'aseh v'nishma. Kol, or everything, asher that, diver, that's been spoken, Adonai, by the Lord, by Yud-Heh, Vav-Heh, na'aseh v'nishma. We will do it, and we will shma. We will obey. We will do it. Na'aseh, we will do it first. And in doing, we'll prove that we heard it, and therefore, we are obeying. Obeying is an action. Please keep that in mind, that these, the, in the Hebrew language, the verbs and everything are involving action. It's not a declarative language. It's really a command form language with lots of commands and movement. There's movement in the Hebrew language. It's important because if you learn Hebrew, you have to kind of get that in mind. What does it mean when you say holech? You say, well, it's to move. Well, it usually used to say you're walking. So holech is to walk. It's, blessed is the man who walks. Where blessed is the man who holech. Okay? In the way, so he walks. But you can't use holech, which is movement by a human, to explain getting on an airplane. Because the movement in an airplane is faster than the movement for a man or a woman. Okay? So there, you have to be aware that when there's certain kinds of movement, there are different kinds of Hebrew verbs to explain that. That was very useful to me when I was first learning Hebrew. What Moses is doing here, he's doing a Reader's Digest. He's doing a Cliff Notes, if you like, of the important matters that the children of Israel have been exposed to for 40 years after being liberated from Egypt. But he also gives the highlights of the book of Leviticus. Okay, he reviews what's happened. So he reviews Exodus, okay? And he reviews what happened in Numbers, right? He reviews these things. In fact, that's a big part of this right here. However, he reviews specifically the book of Leviticus and reviews nearly all of the major parts of the books of Leviticus. So if you read the introduction that Moses gives to Devarim, if you read the first few chapters 1 through 5, you're also going to get a review of Leviticus. This is the book of the Torah that we're going to be reading until October 24th this year. On October 24th, which is a Thursday, will be Simchat Torah. We'll read the last of the book of Devarim, Deuteronomy, and if I had a single scroll, we'd have to re-roll it to read the first part again. But we have two Torah, so we let one get to the end, and we open the other one. It's at the beginning, without having to re-roll. Now the re-rolling is valuable and important, but it takes a lot of time. We've done it here before. We re-roll the scroll and watch everybody see it and all those things. It takes about an extra 30 to 45 minutes to do that. So if the Hebrew language is based on action, not lights, camera, but action, action. This is what you've taken upon you by becoming grafted in. Let me say that again. Being grafted into Israel is not just to pick up a flag. Although that's good too. It's not just to have a title. I'm an Israeli, a spiritual Israeli, because I'm here in the United States, you could say. I mean, that's okay too. But what you've really done is you've taken the soul and the heart of the people and made that part of your soul and your heart. The language that is spoken in Israel is a language that is inherently about action. And it's verb-driven. It is verb-driven. The most important part of the Hebrew language are verbs. I bought a book called 501 Hebrew Verbs, about this big. And it's all about just the verbs. And that book is very useful because in it you can find what it is that is being talked about. Because the verb sets everything up. It kind of does that in English. But in English you can have relative clauses. So the subject doesn't have to be Mary. But you can have something like Mary, whom last year I was upset with. Right? Mary, blank, blank, blank. Mary, whom last year I was upset with is a relative clause. It's added to the subject, and it doesn't become part of the... It's not telling you anything about the action, right? It's telling you something about the subject. It's describing the subject. It's like adjectives on the subject. Okay? So when we had to do this by computer, we had to realize that all this extra blah, 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 that's here. Okay? It's blah, 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 blah. Put it away until you get to the verbs. You can't figure out what's going on to get the verb. Mary what? Mary what? Kissed. Oh. Mary, whom last year I was upset with, kissed. And now we're almost like, okay, well, let's have a good ending. Me. Okay? Or Miriam, whom 30, 47 years ago was unsure if she wanted to marry me or not, kiss me. Now, we can get all lost into the description of Mary or this or that. But the action is kissing. And if that had appeared first, I think it would change how we handle things. But we don't do that in our language. We get distracted and get sidelined by relative clauses and all these other things. And the verb then finally appears and we can begin to get some meaning. But wouldn't it be nice if the verb appeared first? That's what happens in Hebrew. The verb appears first so you know what this is about right away. You understand? I know you don't because you're not taking Hebrew. But it's really important in Hebrew that verb appears right away that you know, oh, who's doing this to whom? That's really what Hebrew demands right away. Who is doing this? Which appears right away. Okay? Appears right away. The next thing that appears after the verb is usually the subject. And then to whom that is being done to. Okay? It could be backward. But that is not like in English. It's a backward clause and a backward verb and all those things. So given that, do you suppose that a few verbs from the book of Deuteronomy would give you a sense of what this is about? The answer is yes. So what are the top three verbs in the book of Deuteronomy? The top three. Are you ready? You can almost guess. Can you guess? If you said Shema, you'd be right, okay? It's here, Shema. Listen, also Shema, but another verb, and obey. The three top verbs in the book of Devarim are hear, listen, and obey. And actually, one Hebrew verb summarizes all of that. Shema. Ah. So when the Lord says Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad, it's not just, out of the blue, hear, O Israel. No, Israel's been hearing. Israel's been being told what the Lord wants. They've been doing what the Lord wants. And they've been proving that they are obedient by what the Lord asked them to do. And now they reach the conclusion of the journey in the desert. And they're ready to obey. There's no more discussion over, are we going in? Are there giants over there? I mean, any of that discussion is gone. They are not. This is a new generation. There's only two left. And their message 38 years earlier was, we are more than able to go in. We're more than able. Let's go in. Let's go. So, obedience to Yah, Adonai, or the lack thereof, describes the essence of the book. The book of Devarim is not about words. It's about obedience, mostly. Everything is about obedience. Hear what the Lord's saying. Listen to what the Lord's saying. Okay? Hear and listen to what the Lord's saying so you can obey. Serving Yah is the key in dozens of verses. Dozens and dozens of verses. An important aspect of Hebrew verbs is their emphasis on concrete action. Hebrew verbs tell you concrete action. The pa'al verbs give you concrete action, not just philosophical thought. Let me say that again. The Hebrew language is about doing action and not about thinking. The Greek language is about thinking, but the Hebrew language is not. Look, in America, we tend to want to think about it before we do it. Isn't that okay? Oh, I think about it. Oh, we'll use God as an excuse. I'll pray about it. When sometimes you don't need to think about it or pray about it. Do you need to think about or pray about giving alms to the poor? If you do, we need to have another discussion here. We need to reread the Gospels. There's no thinking about giving alms to the poor. There shouldn't be. There shouldn't be, okay? There should not be. There's no thinking about adultery. There's no thinking about it. It's done. There's no thinking about fornication, which is sex outside of marriage. Oh, Rabbi, you're going to now get very... Yes. Not today, but yes. Another key verb, it appears 18 times. Guess what it is? Anybody guesses? It's called fear in English. Awe and respect of Adonai. It's that verb. It's found 18 times, which is to have respectful awe and reverence for him. That's there. More than hardly any other verbs is there. You see, what happens is that if we love and respect Adonai, if we love him, we will be happy to serve him. Okay? And because we're happy to serve him, we're going to demonstrate that we love him. So the action gets done. Ultimately, respectful awe and reverence leads to love. If you don't respect with awe anybody, you're not likely to love that person. Do I, John, step on toes again? Okay, let me step on toes. To say that you love John, but not respect him, it's bologna. In a Hebrew sense, that can't be. You see, you have to have respect for leaders in the congregation. So I'm going to pick on John. I could pick on Sam the same way, okay? I could pick on me the same way, but I don't want to pick on me. I'll pick on John and Sam. If you don't respect and have, in a sense of awe over what they represent to the congregation, then you are never going to really love them. Especially since they're males. And males are more motivated by respect than they are about love. Let me say that again. Males are more motivated about respect than they are about love. So if you don't respect me, but you tell me you love me, I'm going like, oh, yeah, right. I can't help it. And I'm not confused about my gender. And neither should anybody here be either. Now, for you ladies, it's different. In general, for ladies, it's different. You're not so motivated about respect. You're motivated about love. So when the Lord gave Eve a reprimand, it wasn't about you will love your husband, was it? What was about you will respect him and you will submit to him. That was what. Why? Because you guys are so nice because you love so much. You're so nice that you love so much that you're able to do so many more things that we can. And the fact is that you are octopuses, you have all these hands. Don't tell me you're not an octopus. Just get a baby and you prove to me that you're an octopus. Because you got a hand for this and a hand for that and a hand for the other. What you do is you give it to the husband and he's like, linear. What do I do now? Well, the baby's got wet. Oh. Throw the baby, go get the diaper. And he got the diaper, and meanwhile, the wife's over there going, don't throw the baby. Well, I can't pick up the diaper if I hold the baby. Oh, yes, you can. Watch me. Right? You guys understand that this is, you got like five tentacles. You're able to do all these things at once, and we are linear. We can only do one thing at a time well. If we try to do two things at a time well, we know as engineers, that's not going to work really well. And most guys are engineering in mind, mindset. Also, Israel is called blank. What is Israel called? You say, oh, B'nai Israel. That's what they're called. Yeah, okay. But would you know that Israel is called the possession of Yah 57 times? The word is segula. Do you also know that Yah, Adonai, the Almighty, is presented with a picture. What is a picture that the book of Deuteronomy chooses to represent Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh? Care to guess? There was a song like that in the 70s, in the early 80s. Ready? Mighty warrior, dressed for battle. Holy Lord of all is he. Commander-in-chief. That's the picture. Devarim presents him not as the Lord like this. Yeshua's like that. So we think that he's just like that all the time. You need to read Revelation. He's not coming like that. He's not coming like, do whatever you want to with me. No. He's coming as a mighty warrior, dressed for battle. And he speaks, and destruction comes to the enemy from just speaking. Let me tell you three things I saw here. He's ever present in battle. In other words, he's not hiding when there's a battle. Number two, he fights on behalf of his people. He fights on behalf of his people. And number three, he cuts off their enemies. By the way, these are truths and realities of the book of Deuteronomy, but they're also truths and realities about the current situation in Israel. The current situation in Israel mirrors, you know, the Lord's going to act the way he's acted because he changes not. And what was he like in the book of Deuteronomy? He was ever present. He was there. He was there all the time. Number two, he fights on behalf of the people. He's not just, no, he fights. And number three, he cuts off the enemy. Now, in the books of the Torah, in the five books, okay, in the five books of the Torah, the verb ohev, love, appears more times in Devarim than it does in the rest of the books of the Torah. How about that? In fact, in this book, it happens more times than the entire Tanakh. What? In the book of Devarim, in the book of Deuteronomy, the word love, the verb love, appears 17 times. That's more than any other book. Not just in the Torah, but the entire Hebrew scriptures. Okay? I could preach on just that, but I won't. Okay, just want to give you an overview. There's also an emphasis on the following term. Remember to remember. What? Remember to remember. What? Remember to remember. Okay, here's what happens. To forget someone or something in biblical terms doesn't mean that you have to have your memory jogged or that your memory failed, that some circuit didn't work. That's not what it means. Okay? As in, wow, I should have had a V8 this morning, right? Wow, should have had a V8. So what's that? It's like, it's a reminder that you didn't do something and maybe you should have done that or whatever. But to forget biblically means to fail to act. Get it, right? If Shema means to do so that you can prove that you heard, right? Then to fail to act is to forget. Okay? But also it means to abandon or forsake. So when the book of Deuteronomy says, do not forget, it's saying to you, do not fail to act. Do not abandon and don't forsake. So what does remember mean? Remember me. Yeshua said, remember me. Right? Remember what I did. What does that mean? Oh, let me think about it. No, that's not what it means. To remember means to act. Again, the emphasis on act on behalf of someone. For example, God remembered Hannah. It's in the Tanakh. What does that mean? A baby came out, right? We now have the story of Samuel because God remembered Hannah. And it seems weird to us, like he remembered. You know, like if Tony remembers the IRS, right? I remember the IRS on April 15th every year. Okay, that the rest of the time, if you mention the word IRS, you might as well mention enemy. You might as well mention trying to get my stuff. You might as well mention abuse. You might as well mention illegal. How about that? When God says remember in his word, he means that he acted for the good of the person. He acted for the good. That's why you remember. And he acted for the good of Hannah by sending Samuel. This type of remembrance and its inverse concept, forget, appears 30 times in Deuteronomy, almost once in every chapter, 34 chapters, almost once in every chapter. Now, here's some of the things that are valuable about this book. Yeshua had temptation. When he formally began his ministry, Matthew 4 and in Luke 4, he was asked to do things to prove himself. Satan is not just giving him, if you are the Son of God, then what is he asking? He's saying, prove that you're the Son of God. Prove yourself as the Son of Yah. In each of these three cases, Yeshua answered the enemy by quoting verses from Deuteronomy. All three times. So evidently, Yeshua thought this was a pretty important book. And so we should as well, I think. This just gives us an indication. But more than that, the book of Deuteronomy is a chapter on spiritual warfare. It tells us how to defeat the enemy, Satan. Not sure that when you talk to people who want to talk about spiritual warfare, that they go read the book of Deuteronomy. But you should. Moses shares valuable insights by emphasizing in his last plea and prayer before the children of Israel, before they cross the promised land, Moses spent more time than anything else doing one thing. Do you know what that one thing is? Praising Yah's character. He's praising Yah's character. He's letting you know that this is he's really big. He's really good. He's really all these things, okay? For example, next week, we begin Parashat Vayetchanan, which was Amelis' bat mitzvah. Okay? Parashat Vayetchanan begins in chapter 3. And right there, when it begins on the second, verse 23, the second verse says the following, O Lord Adonai. What? That's the TLV. O Lord Adonai. Okay? In Hebrew, it says Adonai Yud Hei Vav Hei. Adonai Yud Hei Vav Hei. In other words, Adonai Yah is what it's saying right here. Adonai Yah, not O Lord Adonai. I know that's good. I mean, the TLV did a good job. But literally, what should be written here is Adonai Yah. Adonai Yah. You know what? If you're going to use Adonai, we probably ought to add the Yah. So there's no distinction over whom the Adonai is. At least no. I know that he used Adonai independent of Yah before. But here is explicit, Adonai Yah. Here's what he said. Adonai Yah, you have begun to show your servant your greatness and your strong hand. For what God is there in the heaven or on earth who can do the deeds and mighty acts like you? In other words, what's the emphasis here? You're wonderful, awesome, whatever, because of what you have actually done. Not just sitting there looking good, but what you have actually done. And you've begun to show Moses, so he's going to begin to show us too. He calls the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob Adonai Yah. It's actually Adonai with the correct nikud, Adonai, Adonai, Yehovah. Now, the head theologian of the New Covenant translation of the TLV said to me 2 weeks ago, "That's okay, Tony. But it's likely that based on the Paleo-Hebrew that was available then, the Hebrew that you're reading now is from the year 300 to the year 500 and so on. Let's go back to the original." And when he goes back to the original, he said, in the Paleo-Hebrew, the pronunciation of Vav is Wah. And the language is primarily, which I just wanted to talk some more. But it was in lunch, and he just throws these, you know, it's like Moses throwing all these nuggets at me, and I'm like gathering the nuggets. I'm not even trying to understand them. I just put the nuggets in my pocket. So he put that nugget in. He said, Yehovah is fine, but Yehovah is okay too. And it may be more accurate, he said. Kind of interesting. He didn't just say, that's what it is, Tony. You don't know nothing. But instead, he treated me with respect as if I knew anything, which I didn't. And he said, oh, it's good that you can use Yehovah, but it's also good if you use Yehovah. He could smile, does this, he does that. And smiles and like, oh boy, I can't keep up with him. In calling him Adonai Yah, Moses is acknowledging the following, that Yah has supremacy over all the earth. He is the Lord of all the earth. You get it? Adonai Yah means the Lord, my Lord, but literally, but the Lord of all the earth. He is also acknowledging that Yah has supremacy over his life. Adonai is personal. My Lord. It doesn't just read Adonai, Yah. It reads, if you translate it, it's my Lord, Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. My Lord. So evidently Moses had a personal relationship with God. Huh? How about that? Let's talk about Moses' personal relationship with God. Let's talk about the fact that that's what he wants in Deuteronomy. It's not just something that happened in the New Testament. My friends, I know that Yeshua came and we wanted a personal relationship with Yeshua. And he made that available to us, but he also it's available to the children of Israel. Moses had it. Moses had it. If anyone has ever experienced the hand of Yah at work in his life in a consistent and intimate manner, that was Moses. From his birthright to his death, every aspect of Moses' life was ordained and orchestrated by Yah. As far as Moses was concerned, Yah is the Lord of my life. That's what that statement says. Yah is the Lord of my life. My friends, this is the Baptist should stand up and say hallelujah. And the, you know, and the Presbyterians should stand up and say hallelujah. And the Messianics should stand up and say hallelujah. He's personal, Lord of his life. In other words, Moses had a personal relationship with the Almighty, but the Almighty was in control. Moses had a personal relationship with the Almighty, but the Almighty was in control. Now, what happens is that yours and my life are not dramatic like Moses. We weren't born in the river and none of those things. Okay? You might differ and want to say, hey, you just don't know my background, but anyway. Well, ours is not dramatic like Moses. You can be certain that as a believer, and because you have an intimate relationship with the Almighty, there's not a single aspect of your life that is there by chance or that he's not one to be involved with. This is what I'm going after. There's no such thing as chance or an accident for a believer. It wasn't there for Moses. There was no chance. They didn't throw the die or anything for, oh, that's how you became queen or what. None of that. It's directly, the Lord tells Moses, Moses acts. His entire life. There's no single aspect of your life that doesn't happen without his approval. There's no such thing as an accident for a believer. If we're walking in the fullness of his Torah, which are his teaching and instructions, then everything is ordained by him. Everything is ordained by him. Moses, in his opening statement, shows us that he understands this fact. He acknowledges that he knows intimately, oh boy, Adonai is an intimate word. Not just the title. It's an intimate word. I know him, meaning I have a very close, almost sexual relationship with him. Yah was Israel's king. Israel was led by Yah until they decided they wanted to be like the other nations. And they talked Samuel into anointing the tallest man around so that they could have a big king. And Samuel was not very happy, if you recall. And he didn't want to do it. And the Lord said, do it. Do it. Once that happened, the spiritual life of Israel deteriorates. Let me also say this to you. As a believer in Yeshua, Yah needs to be sovereign in your life. That means that you have to abdicate the throne of sovereignty to him. In his travels in the wilderness, Moses had learned the following. This is good medicine for you guys and me. You cannot oppose Yah and win. Moses understood that. You can't win. You can't outwit. You can't out... Look, that's baloney that is written in the Mishnah that some rabbis outwitted God. No such thing. Don't even go there. Let me say, you cannot outwit, outmaneuver, disrespect, disobey, or disregard Yah. You can't. We try to do it, don't we? If you do that, you're not going to succeed. He learned from his own experience and through witnessing the experiences of others over his life. Yah gave Moses wisdom to be a leader. And in giving him wisdom, he also allowed him to be a witness of his power and of his ways. This totally explains that when Moses arrives to the edge of the promised land, it is time to address Yah as my Lord. He didn't call him that until the end. He's saying, before I die, this is my Lord. This is my bud. I am intimate with him. Moses knew exactly what he was doing. He's not senile. The Bible says that he was as strong then as it was before. The Bible says that. So you just go ahead and tell Deuteronomy 34 that's not right. He knew what he was doing. Therefore, the next thing that you see is that he enters a plea. He tries to bargain again about what happened in Numbers 21. To which Adonai said, enough. It says enough. Don't bring the matter up anymore. You haven't read Malachi yet, but I am the Lord and I change not. And but you guys have, right? Now, another question. Do you know who Yah is? Like Moses did. Do you? Does your life and your actions demonstrate that you know who Yah is? See, many believers in Yeshua choose to invest in lottery tickets or get rich quick schemes. I hear such things as, how will I know if it's God's will for me to win if I don't buy the ticket? And I hear such things as, somebody has to win. Why not me? I'm his favorite. Huh? Have you heard that? I've heard it. The truth of the matter is by gambling, you're saying to Yah and to everyone, my life is based on chance and not on Yeshua or Yah's sovereignty. My life is based on chance and not on Yeshua or Yah's sovereignty. Ouch. That ought to smart. I'm getting close to end. The name Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh means his character. Ooh, his name Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh is from his character. I am that I am. Huh? That's his character. All right? I am. I don't care what anybody does or says or whatever. That I am. I am because I am kind of thing. You see, Moses knew these things, right? Why? Here's what he says on the next verse. After that, Adonai Yah. Great, strong, supreme, doer of marvelous works and mighty acts. That's just a little tiny taste. Great, strong, supreme, doer of marvelous works and mighty acts. Why can he say that? Because Moses experienced all these characteristics firsthand. He was there and experienced it firsthand. That's the kind of relationship we had with his Lord. He knew whom he was talking to. He was not buttering him up by saying, Adonai Yah. Oh, let me butter you up. Awesome, you know. But I really don't believe you, but you're... No, that's not what he was doing. We try to do that. In reality, he's describing whom he understood him to be. You may not always feel that Yah's judgments are fair. Feel, right? Feel. They are fair, but you may not feel like it. But with Moses, that is not ever the case. His feelings never entered into it. He knew he was fairly judged. So he made it look like what it was. I messed up. Now, let me finish by, I wrote this to try to bring this to an action point. Do you acknowledge the character of Yah in your life? If you're a believer in Yeshua HaMashiach, then you too have the opportunity to experience Yah as Moses did, because Yeshua said, Lo, I am with you always till the end of the age. Do you always honor the Almighty's decision in your life, whether you like them or not? Here's what Moses said in Deuteronomy 3:26. That's just two verses after 3:24, where he said, Adonai Yah. But Adonai was angry with me because of you, the people, so he would not listen to me. Enough, Adonai said to me. Don't speak to me anymore about this matter. Now, what is the next statements out of Moses' mouth? That's not what's happening, my friends. That is not what's happening. Moses knew that he was wrong. He knew he did wrong in Numbers 21. But he knows that Yah is a forgiving God, so he was checking out to see if this was a forgivable matter. Okay? And perhaps he would have relented, but to dishonor Yah publicly is a big, 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 big sin. Because it's a direct violation of the first commandment. To dishonor Yah publicly, and because Yah doesn't change his mind, that's not going to happen. Look, according to the new covenant, the only unpardonable sin is what? Blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Blaspheming deity. It's not the Holy Spirit blank. It's the Holy Spirit of God. So if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, you blaspheme God. Hello? Ruach Adonai, you blaspheme God. Moses knew he was fairly judged. You and I should understand that we are also fairly judged. Our lives are a public expression of Yah's character and should be. As a believer in Yeshua, you and I are to reflect the image of Yah to everyone we come in contact with. I want to close by saying the time of the desert is over. What did we learn in the desert? Well, one of the things we learned in the desert was that we cannot afford to grumble. Right? We cannot afford to murmur, to complain, to grumble. But instead, trust and obey. When there's no other way to be happy in Jesus, but to trust and obey. You need to believe, trust, and declare the sure promises of Yah. He said we are to live. He came to give us life, life more abundantly. That's what we need to declare. And we need to camp there all the time. So are you ready to accomplish the feats that the children of Israel were about to do in Deuteronomy? They're about to take over the promised land. They're going to do one of the great things. Are you ready to take over your promised land? Thank you. Thank you. The Holy Spirit listening, taking notes. Therefore, if you're great to accomplish that, Shabbat Shalom for you then. Let us pray.